We live in a sound bite world. These short little bits of information being broadcast, whether it's short Facebook posts or 280 character limit Twitter posts, news items that come out with a tiny bit of information stretched out into a little bit longer, but there's really nothing there, and we forget about it in hours or days, and we move on to the next nugget, the next soundbite. And we're developing as a culture a short-term memory-only kind of approach to life. And I think we're really in danger living in that kind of mentality because we need long-term memory. We need to think about what has come before, what has been said before, especially what has been said 2,000 years before. As we continue our study this morning of Jude, the New Testament epistle written by the brother of Jesus, we're going to be picking up and looking at, once again, Jude instructing Christians to remember, to think back, to reflect on what has happened before. I'm going to pick up this morning in Jude verse 17. He writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.'" Jude would have us not just live in the moment, not just face the crises or challenges of the present, but he would have us remember. Specifically, he says, remember what the apostles said would happen. Remember their predictions. Remember they told you to expect this to happen. What? Specifically, that there would be scoffers. Now, that word scoffers is kind of a big deal in the Bible. You find it used quite a bit in the book of Proverbs. It's not just a personality quirk. This is somebody who mocks and ridicules and has no use deep down for the things of God. I think the ultimate scoffer in Scripture is perhaps Satan. We see that in the earliest pages of Scripture when he's approaching Adam and Eve and attacking Eve and trying to get her to do what God has said no to doing, eating of the fruit of the tree. And he says, "Did God really say? Is God really that stingy?" And ultimately he says, "You will not surely die." That is, God has misled you. And I'm telling you, I don't think God's got it right. That's the heart of a scoffer. And the apostles warned the earliest Christians, there will be people that scoff at the message that we're bringing you. There will be people who scoff at the idea that it really is this way in Jesus and not that way. He describes them as people who follow their own ungodly passions. If that's not relevant to today, I don't know what is. We constantly are bombarded today with the idea that if that's what you desire, if that's what your default cravings lead you toward, well, then that's who you are. It's your identity. You must pursue that. But biblically, it's not so. It is true that every single human being desires things at times that they should not desire. And I'm no exception to that. But when my desires or your desires do not match what God says our desire should be, we need to fight against the wrong desires and ask God to help us fight for the right desires. He says they're devoid of the Spirit, meaning not that they have no Spirit at all, but that they are devoid of the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit is not manifesting his presence in their life, that God's Spirit is not part of their life. In other words, I think he's saying these are not genuine Christians at all. Keep in mind that while we expect that to be a fair description of people in the world in general, Jude is not talking about the world at large in this letter. In fact, he's talking primarily about these kind of people within congregations, within churches. We know that from, for example, verse 4, where he wrote at the outset of his letter, "For certain people have crept in," that is, crept into the church, "have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Not only have these folks crept into the church unnoticed, but they're people who distort the message of Jesus so that they have permission to do things they ought not to be doing. Well, that's not the world. The world has no use in the message of Jesus at all, let alone as license for sin. And so we're dealing with this kind of reality, slipping into congregations, slipping into churches, not only in the first century, but throughout the millenniums, throughout history, even into our present day. And so the message remains very, very relevant. These people who have slipped into churches cause divisions. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. These are the folks that are the source of serious division in the church. And why? Remember back to the opening of Jude's letter. He says, I wanted to write this kind of letter, but I had to write that kind of letter because I need to appeal to you Christians to contend for the faith once for all delivered. Back in verse 3, he says, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so these same people that he's dealing with throughout the letter are folks that have diverged from, turned away from the basic message that God delivered through the apostles to the first generation of Christians. These are folks who have not surrendered their lives in continued practice to the teaching of the apostles. We have that same teaching preserved for us today in our Bibles. It's the New Testament. That's how God has preserved it for us to know, even 2,000 years later, what is that faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is no such thing as Christianity 2.0 or Christianity 3.0, where we update it for the times, where we change it to get rid of the original bugs or problems. There is only Christianity 1.0 and knockoffs, distortions. If we don't understand that and live under and in surrender to that reality, there's going to be divisions. In fact, it's precisely people who turn from that who cause divisions. If you had 100 pianos and you wanted to use them for a concert together, they would need to be in tune with each other or it would sound horrible. And suppose you got that first piano tuned, and then you got your second piano and you tuned it to match the first piano, and then you tune piano number 3 to match piano number 2, you're going to have a terrible concert. Because by the time you get down that row of pianos, they're still not going to be in tune with each other. Instead, you need to have all the pianos tuned to match the exact same source, whether it's a tuning fork or piano number 1 or whatever. They all have to match the same thing in order to be in sync with each other, in tune with each other. So also, Christians, if we're going to be in harmony with each other, if we're not going to have divisions, we need to be in tune with the faith once for all delivered for the saints, preserved in the New Testament. And so once again, we find that the Bible is pointing us to the reality that the Scripture is our standard for faith and for practice. What we believe and how we live, it has to match what God has said in His Word. The reality is that the claims and the demands of the genuine Christian faith can be very costly. It's not easy. It can be tempting to try to tweak or modify Christianity just a little here, just a little there, to make it a little bit more palatable. But we simply cannot and must not do that. Which brings me to something else that stands out to me in this passage. Look again at verse 17, where Jude says, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love extra words that don't need to be in there. The word beloved does not need to be in that sentence for the sentence to make sense. He could have cut that out and the entire sentence would flow completely smoothly, clearly. But he once again reminds his audience, these Christians, these brothers and sisters in the faith, that they are beloved. You are beloved. And this isn't the first time he said so in his letter. He began talking about that back in verse 1 and how they were beloved by God. In verse 1, he describes them as those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. They're beloved in God the Father. Again, they're beloved by Jude. We saw that in verse 3. And again in verse 20, it shows up. And so what we find is that whether Jude is talking about God's love for them or Jude's own love for them, these Christians need to know you are very, very dearly loved. Jude is not a detached theorist this is how it should be, and I'll just tell you from my ivory tower, and then go do it, little people. No, these are people he loves and cares about, and he says, this is how God has set it up. It's good this way. And as I'm telling you this, I'm doing it as one who cares about you. And it's coming ultimately from God who cares for you. You are beloved no matter what hardships or circumstances or difficulties you're facing in life right now. And you are beloved no matter how difficult the call of God on your life may sometimes feel. God's call on our lives is no mere ethical demand. It's the good and reasonable call of our Creator on each and every one of us. And he knows what we're made of, what we're made for, and he will give us the strength and resources in Christ, as we abide in Christ, to do all that he calls us to do. And what does he call us to do? Verses 20 and 21. We come to the very heart of Jude's letter at this point, the point where Jude is getting so practical in what it looks like to contend for the faith. You see, contending for the faith is not write a bunch of scholarly articles, this theology versus that theology, and that's the end of it. No, he's talking about everyday person in the pew contending for the faith, and it plays out in practical ways. In verse 3, having gotten through his introduction, his kind of dear so-and-so portion of the letter, Jude laid out very, very clearly why he was writing. He says, I want to write this kind, I have to write that kind. He wrote specifically, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He wants them to contend for the faith. That's the whole point of this letter. If he accomplishes nothing else, that's what he needs to accomplish. Verses 20 and 21, then, are going to tell us what that looks like. How, then, should Christians contend for the faith? Follow along in your own Bible. Jude writes, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, when you first hear that, you may feel like, oh, there's a bunch of different commands in there. But actually, there's only one central command. There's one imperative. There's one verb used that says, do this thing. And all the rest go with it. All the rest are the wrappings and the trimmings around that one. The participles is the grammatical term for it. Keep is the command. Keep yourselves in the love of God is the core central command, the heartbeat of this. Notice that the rest, the building yourselves up, the ing ending, it's the ongoing participle there, the praying ing ending, the waiting ing ending, those are the parts that surround the core command of keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, how do we do that? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, first we want to recognize that for genuine Christians, you're already there. You are already beloved by God. At the cost of Jesus' life, he has loved you in action, in practice. You're already there. You've been brought there by God. And he wants you to stay in that place. Now, Jude doesn't spell it out in great detail here in this section of the letter. But we know from the rest of the apostles' teaching exactly what that looks like. They wrote it down. We find it, for example, in John chapter 14. Reading John chapter 14, verses 15, 21, 23, 24, we find Jesus being so clear about this. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I think it's very, very clear there. Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to obey me. And as you do that, as you surrender yourself to me, Jesus, in obedience, you're going to find that the Father and I respond in kind, and we're going to pour ourselves out to you in love and be with you in that. Pastor David Helm writes, We contend for the faith by keeping Jesus' commandments. We contend by living under his good word, by submitting our lives to him in every respect. That's exactly right. You don't come to church to learn new information. At least I hope not. You come to encounter God and to commune with God and to grow in your relationship with God. And yes, teaching has a component to that and contributes to it, but teaching itself will make us arrogant and ungodly if we don't translate that to living for Jesus, to surrendering to Jesus. One of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture is in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul talks about his ministry as being about receiving grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. To bring about the obedience of faith. This is not some, here's the rules, I don't care if you understand it. I don't care if it makes any sense to you. I don't care if you like it. Just do it. Right? This is not boot camp. This is because you love Jesus, because you trust Jesus, you obey Jesus. You surrender yourself to him. You recognize that he knows better than you know. He understands more than you understand. His wills, his ways are better and higher than your ways. And so you say, he is my Lord. It's not enough to say Jesus is my Savior. We also need to say, he is my Lord. He's my master. He calls the shots in every area of my life. I was listening to the radio yesterday. I'm a dial surfer. I'm constantly flipping through. And yesterday, I came across a radio clip on Christian radio where Gary Chapman was on. He's the five love languages guy. And I happen to like the five love languages concept. But he switched gears. He said, people keep asking me, what is God's love language? And I was thinking, yes, I can't wait for him to cover this. He's totally going to go to John 14. And would you believe he didn't touch it? He didn't even touch, even hint, even beat around the bush on surrendering to God, obeying God. He took his same five love languages and says, God digs them all. Just do whatever you like to do and God will feel loved. I just want to say, but Jesus said that God's love language is obedience. One of the non-negotiable ways of showing God that we love him is obeying him. What's the flip side of that? The flip side was already shown to us by Jude back in verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. At the beginning there, he says, and the angels who did not stay within. Literally, the word there is keep. Who didn't keep within? Who didn't stay within? Who didn't remain in this place? It's the same word used throughout this letter in verse 1, in verse 6, twice, in verse 21. Keep, stay, remain. Jude said back in verse 1 that he was a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. You are kept, preserved, stayed for Jesus. That's an amazing reality. And when I try to ponder that and think about it, one of the things that comes to my mind is Ephesians chapter 5, where Jesus is described as the bridegroom or the husband-to-be in the context of like a marriage ceremony. And the people of God, those who are believers in Jesus, are described collectively as the bride of Christ. And so we have this picture of a wedding to describe the way that Jesus and his people relate to each other. And we are kept as the bride for Jesus. I like doing weddings. I love officiating weddings. And I always tell the couple, before I agree to do the wedding, I've got a few standards, we've got a few things that we need to make sure we're on the same page. I'm going to talk about Jesus. And if you don't want me to talk about Jesus, you don't want me to officiate your wedding. I tell them I'm going to share the gospel. And the vows can be negotiated, but there has to be something in there that has the idea of for better or for worse, and until death do us part, just you, no one else. And I've yet to have anybody object to that, but I want to make sure they understand that. And when you think about what a husband and wife promise each other in a wedding, it makes a lot of sense. A classic, typical wedding vow might include something like this. I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife or husband, as the case may be. I promise to love and cherish you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, and forsaking all others, keep myself only unto you, so long as we both shall live. That's part of the covenant of marriage. Saying, I'm not on the market anymore. There are no other options available to me. I am for you and you alone, my husband or my wife. And that is exactly the way it should be. Now, don't put the cart before the horse here. Suppose there's a couple who's dating, and each of them has already said, I'm only for you and not for anybody else. That doesn't make them married. That doesn't mean that they're already married, but it is a necessary condition that goes with the marriage when they get married. Keeping yourself for Jesus or keeping yourself in the love of God does not make you a Christian. There is no work that you can do to get yourself right with God. Rather, God does the work. God did the work 2,000 years ago. God sent Jesus, the eternal, uncreated Son of God, into the world as one of us to experience everything that we go through, from birth to being an infant, a toddler, a young boy, and finally an adult, and going through all the realities of life in a fallen world. And he did it without ever failing, without ever rejecting God, turning his back on God, sinning in any way. And he did it so that he could then trade his life for ours, his righteousness for our shame, and say, Father, punish me at the cross. Give me the punishment that they deserve so that as they trust in me, they can be forgiven. They can be adopted. They can be accepted. They can be kept for me and for you, Father, forever. That's what the good news of Jesus is about. You don't have to do anything to get right with God, to fix things, other than receive from God with repentant faith the gift of God in Jesus Christ. That's fancy language to say, stop being in charge of your own life. Surrender yourself to God and expect that he will forgive you because of Jesus. If you repent, turn away from your sin, turn to God in trust. The kind of trust that produces obedience, or the obedience of faith, as we saw in Romans chapter 1. That is beautiful news for broken people. It's what I need. It's what drew me to Jesus, because I discovered that I was guilty. I didn't measure up. And I'll tell you right now, you don't either. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care what your best references would attest to about you. You do not measure up in God's sight. You need Jesus. And if you've received Jesus, why would you ever want to walk away from that? We want to stay in his love. Now, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, but he also has these participles that describe more about what that looks like. Help us flesh that out. If I were to say to my son, go clean your room, making your bed, turning off the light, cleaning up your dirty clothes, am I telling him, only do these three things? No. He needs to clean up his whole room, but in the process, make sure that that includes making his bed, cleaning up his dirty clothes, and turning off the light. Those are part of the package deal of what it looks like to make sure his room is clean. So also here, we have three things that are part of the package deal of what it is to keep ourselves in the love of God. I'm going to go through it again, verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and, two, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Three, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We have three things singled out for us. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are three realities of what the Christian life is going to look like as we stay close to Jesus. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's effort. That's work. That means you haven't arrived. It means I haven't arrived. The elders haven't arrived. Pastor Chad hasn't arrived. We are not done yet. It means you're putting in effort towards spiritual growth, whether it be through Bible study or church attendance or Sunday school or what have you, doing the disciplines of the Christian life in such a way that we push onward and upward and forward to better understand who God is for us and to know Him in a real way day by day. I did a little weightlifting in college. And when I say I did a little weightlifting, emphasis on a little. I hated it. It was unpleasant. It hurt. Not just when I did it, but like the next several days I would hurt. And then I wouldn't want to go back. And then eventually I'd go back a little bit and it would hurt again. It was a terrible experience. But I did it. And I got a little stronger in the process. I know because I had these little wimpy weights that I could only do in the beginning. And the bar itself was really heavy. And eventually I could put a not quite so embarrassing weight on each side. So I was making progress. But I cannot say 20 years later, well, I did it back then, I'm done, I've arrived. No. If I'm going to grow in strength, if I'm going to be strong, I have to continue to exercise my muscles. I have to continue to exert myself. None of us have arrived spiritually. We're a train on a hill, and we're either moving up that hill or we're sliding backwards. We have to continue to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Like that most holy faith. Holy means set apart. My faith has to do with me being set apart. I'm not for myself anymore. I'm not for sin anymore. I'm not for the world anymore. I'm for Jesus. And I'm going to work at that. Second, praying in the Holy Spirit. I know we all know how to do that, not in the Spirit, right? You just kind of go through the mode. You get your list. Yep, check, 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 check. Okay, I'm done. I move on to watching some TV. No. Praying in the Holy Spirit means to be surrendered to God. Open to God working in your heart and your mind to guide you, to shape you, to transform you. Lifting up needs and saying, God, what would you even have me ask in this situation? For what grace can I ask for Ronnie or for Kyle or for Pastor Chad or for any of my brothers and sisters and beyond? What grace can I ask for that would honor Jesus and build your kingdom and do good in this world? What is your will? And how can I get in sync with that? And the Spirit will guide you and lead you. It involves being focused on the priorities of God, the will of God, not just what we want. God becomes this divine vending machine. You push the right buttons and you get what you want. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And you know, praying in the Holy Spirit assumes something. It assumes that our lives are not perfect, that we still see need for God and for God's work in our lives. I had a conversation, a repeated conversation many years ago with a pastor that I know and liked, and when it came time to pray for each other, he never had any prayer requests. And I just scratched my head and I thought, there's nothing in your life that could be even a little bit better? There's no place in your life where you see your need for Jesus enough that we can pray about that? And I don't think he would have said, no, everything's great, but functionally, it's kind of what it boiled down to. You need Jesus today, no less than ever before, and so do I. And so we should pray, and the Holy Spirit will help us in that. Third, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that word waiting means? It means not yet. And that's not fun. It means that God, in his wisdom and love, right, because this is written to beloved people, says the time is not yet. My perfect timing says you need to wait a bit. And it means waiting with a need, right? If I surprise my kids with something they don't know is coming, they weren't really waiting for it. I just provided it at a given moment. But if they wait for it, it means they know that they could have something. They know they want something. And I say, not yet until the time is right. This means waiting for God's perfect timing when we have a known need. Needing mercy and not immediately getting it, but trusting that God's going to give us the right mercy at the right time with the right purposes and saying, if God says not yet, it's going to be better later than it would be right now. There are so many times that people who love Jesus get frustrated because God doesn't do what they want, when he wants, when they want, how he want, how they want it. They put their timing, their preferences ahead of God's, and they think, by default, I know what I need, just give it to me, God. But I don't, and you don't. God knows better than any of us what we need, how we need it, and when we need it. And so we need to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy. Mercy is not what you're entitled to. Mercy is not what you deserve. This is not like waiting for your paycheck you've earned. This is getting something you don't deserve. But he will do it in due course. We wait for that because we can count that he will provide. We are beloved in Jesus Christ. So really, this all comes together. There's a call for patience and perseverance in contending for the faith. We put into practice everything we know of God. Everything that we've understood of the New Testament call on us as Christians. And really, the whole of Scripture rightly interpreted. And we say, I'm yours. I'm surrendered to you. Continue your work in me. Help me to be patient and wait as you carry out your good work that you've begun in my life. Jude is calling Christians to persevering faithfulness and obedience to Jesus Christ. And that's defined not by what I think it should be, not by what our denomination says, not what American Christianity says. It's defined by what God has recorded for us in the Scriptures. That is so relevant to us today in America. I don't think there's probably any nation on earth, and probably never has been in the history of the world, that has had as many different flavors of Christianity available and marketed to people. And a lot of what's out there is not the real deal. One of the things I think we need to ask ourselves and really take time to consider before answering too quickly is, does my Christianity, does my Christian faith look more like America or more like my preferred political party than it looks like the church globally, more than it looks like what is described in the Scriptures? Because it becomes very easy to take cultural things, national things, and say, that's Christian, and adopt it as though it were from God when it's not. We have to come back to the Word, to the Scripture, and say, God, what does it look like? And you're going to find that the Scripture, for the rest of your life, I don't care how many times you read it every year, for the rest of your life will continue to correct and change your understanding and conform you more and more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it boils down to one thing, living it out as we surrender to him. I had a friend who invested in my life early on in my Christian walk. I was a freshman at a Christian college. He was a sophomore, and he was starting this discipleship group. And a mutual friend of ours said, hey, I know this guy. His name's Graham. He's going to be doing this discipleship group, and I want you to meet him and check him out. Okay, Matt. So I go meet Graham, and Graham is this passionate guy. He tells me his vision for what this group is going to be, and I kid you not, without any exaggeration, I thought, that dude's a cult leader, because he was so intense about following Jesus. And one of the things I remember him saying was, I expect obedience if you're in this group. And he qualified it, not to him, or I wouldn't have joined the group. He said, I expect you to obey everything that you learn from the Scriptures as you're in this group. Whatever you understand of God's calling in your life, I expect you to do that. Kind of scary, kind of freaked me out a little bit, but I thought, I'm a Christian. How can I say no to that? That just makes sense. And God used that group and used Graham's investment in me in powerful and life-changing ways, and I'm so glad for it. And I've never forgotten it. As much as you understand of the Christian faith, as far as God has brought you to this point in time, he wants you to obey. That is how he will see and know your love for him. And he will in turn respond in love, and you will abide in his love. Let's pray. Father, help us, because we will go astray so quickly, so easily. Help us to abide in your love. Help us to prioritize you. Help us to see clearly what is good and right and valuable and dwell on those things, and to hate the sin in our own lives, to run to you, to bend the knee to you, not just with lip service and saying that we do, but to day after day, moment after moment, hour after hour, choose to say no to ourselves, to deny self when we have wrong desires, and to say yes to you when you're calling us to inconvenience or sacrifice, or to love our neighbor, or to speak up and share the gospel, or to carve out time to be in your word, or whatever it is that you want of us in a given moment. Help us to always say, yes, Lord. Help us to even be those who say, yes, Lord, and then find out what the command is. We don't ever want to put conditions on our obedience to you. We pray this for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.